see you all on a chilly morning here in Middle Tennessee. As has been shared from this stage by an unnamed, shall we say, staff member in recent weeks, I am a lover of Christmas, and I love the movies, I love the music, I love the tins of sugary goodness that start appearing this time of year. My parents, every year growing up, would buy me a new Christmas ornament every year. And so I love getting those out of the boxes and hanging those on the tree and the memories that are associated with those. I love the smell of a real Christmas tree. My family, every year, we would go to the lot where the Christmas trees were, and we would get a real tree for the house. So we were a real tree family until the year that we got the tree that was infested with spiders. And so that was the last year that we got a real tree. We were a fake tree family after that. Yeah, it was not good. But as an adult, I've gone back to the real tree thing, and so I've grown accustomed to driving to the tree lot and spending entirely too much money on this tree that's going to be in your house for about a month or so, and you know, getting it strapped to the top of my Saturn and driving it to the house and dragging it inside. For some reason, I just really love that. I'm not sure why, but I do. Somewhere down inside, I just really love it. And, I really do love all these sorts of things that go along with the Christmas season and that we associate with Christmas. But as enjoyable and nostalgic as these things are to me, I know that for every good feeling or memory that I have or that any one of us has about Christmas, another of us has a feeling of pain or loss. And really, all of us are walking around with both hope and anxiety, right? And really, all the things that happen this time of year in the month of December don't help that much with the anxiety. We have both life-giving and life-taking things in our lives, memories that bring us joy and baggage that weighs us down. I know many of you have come in here today, and by all accounts, it's festive outside, and things are so merry and bright, but on the inside, you might feel dry as a bone. So as much as I do love the things that go along with the Christmas season, at the end of the day, they're really only cosmetic. That is to say, they don't do anything for the deeper longings of our souls. So what I really love most about Christmas time is this month or so long period that we have of recalibrating our souls by remembering and experiencing anew the story of God coming to earth, putting on flesh to save the world. This is a familiar story, right? It's one many of us know by heart. So for most of us, the deep and resonating power of this story doesn't come from the fact that it's new, but it comes from the fact that it's true. We're not captivated by the story of Jesus' birth because we've never heard it before, but because we have heard it, and we believe it. And it's part of who we are as we continue to live in God's overarching story of redemption in this world, and we need to hear it again. And I'm quite serious in saying that we need to hear it again. Our souls need the truth of the Christmas story. In a year that's been marked by a divisive election and swelling racism and senseless violence in the world, our souls need to come back to the Christmas story, because the story of Christ's birth shows us something beautiful and almost unbelievable, but refreshingly true about who God is and where the world is headed with him. And that is because of his great love for us. He came down to his beloved, broken creation to redeem us from hopelessness and death. Not as some larger-than-life, Herculean, extraterrestrial type being. Not even as a baby born into some hall of power who would grow up in the center of the world's political prestige and influence to somehow save the world by force. But as a baby born to a humble family in the margins of society, who in his life would embody the character of God through sacrificial love. which would ultimately lead him to a cross. And after giving his life, God would resurrect him and through all of this, begin undoing the power of sin's curse in his world. And that's a story that I think we need to hear. It's a story we need to be reminded of, because each year when we're brought back to Bethlehem and we peer into the manger and we see the face of God looking back at us in the form of a vulnerable baby, we can't help but be reminded that God is saving the world through his sacrificial, self-giving love. A love and a story that, as we're talking about this month, is still proceeding. Though Jesus lived for 33 years on this earth, he was long before that, and he will be long after, and he is still today. And that's the story that God has called us to live in and embody as well as his people. This is our story. And without this story, I think Christmas is just a bunch of empty consumeristic fluff. We need to hear and remember and experience again the story of Christ's birth so we can once again recalibrate our souls to God's sacrificial love. And if you've read the Christmas story recently in the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that we're reminded of in this story is that Jesus is actually not the first baby to be born in Luke's telling of the story. The angel Gabriel's appearance to Mary is not the first appearance he makes to announce a miraculous birth. There was another, born a few months before Jesus, a relative of Jesus, whose calling, as was foretold hundreds of years before his birth, was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, and his name was John. Now, John would not grow up to be a nice, clean-cut, put-together minister. He was quite the opposite, actually. If you were to see him, your first reaction might be to grab your kids and sort of bring them in close and tell them not to stare. If he were ministering today, you probably wouldn't find him in a nice church building in the suburbs. We'd be more likely to find him somewhere out on the streets or in a more remote location, preaching a fiery message aimed square at those practicing a watered-down, self-righteous, shallow religion. Actually, if he were alive today, I think he might sound something like this. Some of you just had a hardcore flashback to your days in church growing up, so I'm sorry if that caused any PTSD flare-ups or anything like that. By the way, if you have any relatives who love bluegrass and you're looking for last-minute Christmas ideas, that's from a show called The Cotton Patch Gospel, so that would make a great stocking stuffer. I also realize there's a very narrow group of people who would actually enjoy that, but just thought I would throw that out there. I would probably be really good friends with them, by the way, if they did enjoy that. But anyway, this is John the Baptist, right? This is the one who God appointed to prepare the way for his son. And Luke ties the miraculous birth of Jesus with the miraculous birth of John in the first few chapters of his gospel. So I want to start today in the text by reading Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So we meet a couple of people here who I think we can identify with, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I think we can identify with them because these are a couple of people who are doing their best in the grind of daily life to live lives that were pleasing to God. There was nothing about them that would necessarily make them stand out in a crowd, other than perhaps the fact that both of them came from the priestly tribe of Levi. Back in the Old Testament days, the Jewish people were divided into 12 tribes, which were based on 12 brothers whose descendants would make up the Jewish people. And one of these tribes was the tribe of Levi. And God set this tribe apart as those who would serve him as priests. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth come from this priestly tribe of Levi, so perhaps a marriage like this between two righteous Levites would be a bit like two top-of-the-class Gryffindors like Ron and Hermione getting married, or something like that anyway. But the point is that these are two people who are doing their best in the grind of daily life to live lives that were pleasing to God. Luke tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Observing all the Lord's commands and statutes blamelessly. Zechariah and Elizabeth were serious about their faith to the point that they were called righteous in God's sight. What a compliment. I would imagine things would be going pretty well for a couple that was righteous like this, that was doing all the right things, and for the most part, they were. But there was this one glaring area of pain in their lives, and that is that they couldn't have children. Even though they were doing all the right things, they still had this lingering area of pain. They had done everything right, but perhaps their greatest desire as a couple remained unfulfilled. And I think that many of us can identify with this too. We might look at our lives, and while we can see that they're far from perfect, most of us here are genuinely trying to follow in the ways of Jesus and live in relationship with him and love our neighbors as Jesus taught us to do. And in spite of our faults and shortcomings and struggle with sin, we trust in the grace of God and we try to aim our lives in a general direction where God can continually transform us along the way. But at the same time, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, even on our better days, there are still those areas of barrenness in our lives, right? Now, it might be literal barrenness, an inability to have kids biologically. Or I often talk to people who are dealing with family dysfunction, or marriage that's drained of life, or lingering health problems that aren't seeming to get any better. And I know that you do too. And in spite of our prayers, the barrenness just seems to persist. So what do we do with that? Well, remember, barrenness is the result of living in a world that's under the curse of sin. So as long as we're living in this already, not yet period that Josh talked about last week, where God's redemptive purposes are already being unveiled in the world, but they've not yet reached their full completion. As long as we're living in this time of tension, we're going to be subjected to barrenness and frustration. God tells Adam in Genesis after he sins. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So the very creation itself was cursed and was infected by sin. So we are going to experience barrenness in our lives here. But we continue to strive ahead, because sometimes barrenness in our lives is the result of our own sinful and unhealthy behaviors and choices. And with God's help, we can repent and make changes. And these changes, by the grace of God, yield fruit and new life. But sometimes, in spite of our best efforts, we reap only thorns. And other times, the barrenness that we experience is something that's just completely outside of our control. One of my favorite Christmas carol lyrics envisions God's undoing of this curse in the world. It's from Joy to the World. It says, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." I don't pretend to understand when and how God chooses to break into the barrenness of our lives and bring life, but I've seen it happen. And I think if Zechariah and Elizabeth were here with us today, that they would want to tell us about how God breathed life into their barrenness. It was a day when Zechariah was on duty at the temple. For 2 weeks out of the year, Zechariah and those from his division of priests served at the temple in Jerusalem, faithfully leading the people through the rituals as were prescribed in the Old Testament law. Zechariah was familiar with how this all worked. He'd seen it done many times before. The journey to Jerusalem, the gathering of the people in the temple. He knew when to sit and when to stand and what to say. But when it came time for the lots to be cast, to determine who would go into the inner chamber of the temple to light the altar of incense, the lots pointed to him. Now, this was no small deal for a priest, because only one time in the life of a priest was he able to go into the inner chamber of the temple to light the altar of incense, as God instructed the priest Aaron to do back in Exodus chapter 30. So when Zechariah was chosen to go in and light the incense, this was like the climactic moment of his priestly career. This was the one time in his life that he would be able to enter into this inner chamber, the holy place, to light the altar of incense. And so with his senses suddenly heightened and his heart beating a little faster, he turns from the assembled crowd to enter the holy place and fulfill this once-in-a-lifetime priestly duty. Let's pick up the story in verse 11 now. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" Do you know what the name Zechariah means? It means God remembers. And God not only remembers Zechariah here, he not only remembers the countless prayers that Zechariah and Elizabeth had offered asking for children, but he sends an angel to deliver this unbelievable message of hope to Zechariah. Talk about an interruption of the daily grind, right? Zechariah thought he was going to have a story to tell everyone when he got home about getting to go into the temple and light the altar of incense, and that would have been a magnificent story to tell. But then God takes things a step further by sending this angel Gabriel, who tells Zechariah, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son." Now let's unpack this message from Gabriel a little bit by putting ourselves in Zechariah's shoes. For years, you've been subjected to barrenness. You've prayed for children, but you've passed the age of childbearing. So while you're not happy about it, you've come to grips with not having children. You've grown a bit numb, in fact, to the sting of barrenness in your life. And then, out of the blue, and don't big life changes like this often happen like this, out of nowhere? Out of the blue, you're standing next to an angel who's telling you that in your old age, you're going to have a son. A son, the angel says, who will be a delight to you. He will bring you joy and make you proud. A son who will cause family and friends and neighbors to rejoice. No one will see this birth coming, and they'll all be talking about it for years to come. A son who will be great in the sight of the Lord. And isn't that what godly parents want? Parents like Zechariah and Elizabeth, for their kids to grow up not to be great in their own sight or the sight of their peers, but in the sight of God. A son who would never drink fermented drink as a sign of his set apartness and the unique character of God's calling on his life. A son who would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. While this boy was in the womb, the Holy Spirit would be upon him. There would be no doubt from before the time that John would see the light of day that he was different. A son who would bring many people in Israel back to their God. He would preach an impassioned message of repentance to a people who had strayed from their God. He would pull no punches in preaching to those in power about their hypocrisy and their need for turning back to God. A son who would go on before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, Gabriel says. Now, the very last verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi say this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So the same message that Gabriel gives to Zechariah is the message that Israel was left with at the closing of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. For some 400 years, Israel had been waiting in barrenness, waiting with a promise that God would send a rescuer. But that rescuer hadn't come. Now, Zechariah knew his Old Testament. He was a good Jew. He knew how it ended. He knew that as he and the rest of Israel awaited the coming of the Messiah, that Elijah or an Elijah-like figure would first come as a precursor to the Messiah. But in the grind of daily life, it's easy to lose sight of a 400-year-old promise. After 400 years of waiting, you do grow a bit tired. After a lifetime of praying for a baby and not receiving one, you concede to barrenness. But now, here stood an angel telling Zechariah that his son would be this Elijah-like prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah by making ready a people who were prepared for the Lord. And as Zechariah is taking all this in, he looks at the angel and he says, I'm going to need you to run that by me one more time. Let's pick up in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Sometimes we grow so accustomed to barrenness in our lives that when we see a sign of life, we just can't quite believe it. And I think that's what happens to Zechariah here. He hears Gabriel's message. He comprehends what he says, but he doesn't believe it. And on the one hand, I really can't blame Zechariah for having a hard time believing this message. But on the other hand, that doesn't make his disbelief right. Yes, this was out of the blue. It was a lot to take in. It was pretty far-fetched. But here stood an angel from the throne room of God to deliver Zechariah this good news, and he didn't believe it. So God punishes Zechariah. All of his words about the birth of John would remain true, but from that moment until the day that John was born, Zechariah was unable to speak. And so I wonder how we respond when God provides a way for us to break out of barrenness. Do we grab a hold of the lifeline that God throws us, or do we continue just treading water because that's what we've grown accustomed to? When the estranged family member shows a sign of wanting to make things right, do we stand up and meet them halfway, or do we just stay firmly planted where we are? When your distant spouse shows some emotional vulnerability, do you meet that with a ready and listening ear or with sarcasm? When your friend who struggles with addiction says they want to get cleaned up, do you help them take the necessary steps to recovery or just kind of leave them on their own? Now, I know that there are so many intricacies and caveats that can complicate how we act and respond in scenarios like this. But I also believe that if we so harden our hearts by giving into the barrenness that plagues this world, that we miss out on ways that God wants to breathe life into our lives. Even though this world is plagued by sin and frustration, and our work sometimes produces thorns, that doesn't mean we should let the barrenness rule in our hearts. Now, maybe some of you were like, hey, trust me, I am ready and willing for God to throw me a lifeline. I will have no problem grabbing a hold of it when I see it, but I just have not seen one for a long, long time. If that's you, I'm afraid that I can't make you any kind of promise about when or how God will breathe life into the barrenness that you're experiencing. But even if your life isn't going according to plan, is it possible that you've become so calloused along the way that you can't feel God perhaps trying to lead you in a new and unexpected direction? Like Zechariah's muteness, is it going to take God getting your attention and a big and tangible and probably painful way before you listen to him? Now, I don't believe that callous is all bad. Callous comes from years of experience, right? The fisherman's hands don't become calloused overnight. They become calloused from countless hours of handling ropes and nets and exposure to the elements and the battering of the sea. The calluses actually allow him to do his job better. He doesn't feel the sting of the rope like he did in his early years. But too much callus would make his hands useless, right? He wouldn't be able to feel the rope at all. So I think we can and should learn from life, but not to the point that we're so hardened that we can no longer sense God nudging us and trying to breathe life into us in new and unexpected ways. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, says this. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And I don't stand up here today as someone who has that figured out by any stretch. On my darker days, I can be a pretty cynical dude. And I can be prone to just want to throw my hands up in bewilderment, retreat to some insular place in my heart of selfishness and distrust. And maybe you can relate to that too. But church, we can't stay there. Which is why we need the Christmas story. Because in the Christmas story, we're reminded of how God blew Zechariah and Elizabeth's barrenness into smithereens when Gabriel burst onto the scene in the inner chamber of the temple. We're reminded of how John the Baptist would grow up and in the spirit of Elijah would devote his life to preparing the way for Jesus, who, a few months after John was born, would himself be born in a barn and show the world the very character of God through his sacrificial love. So I guess the question that I want to ask you this morning is, would you open your heart to this love? Now, I know I'm asking a lot with that question because it's going to mean that you have to get a little vulnerable, which means if you do that, you might get hurt. It means you're going to have to let the love of God get underneath the walls that you've built up around your heart and start melting those away in places. And everything within you might be saying, no, those walls are there for a reason. I'm only going to get hurt. But it also means you're going to allow God to breathe life into you in ways that you never expected. It's going to mean that you might feel alive in ways you haven't in years or possibly ever. It means the barrenness that you have grown accustomed to in your life might just be interrupted. And I know that my heart needs that this year. How about yours? To that we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come into our hearts. Lord, we want to prepare the way for your coming. So give us the courage to break down the walls that we've built up along the way and invite you into our hearts with your sacrificial love. Lord, I pray that all of us would be open to your love at this time of year as we await your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.